The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as men, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building."
We had a few come in after the announcements began, so we'd like to, again, welcome Sher back. And we have some new faces, too. We appreciate your presence. As Joe says, you're honored guests. We welcome you. Hope you'll stay a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you. Hopefully the sermon this morning will be edifying, will be a help to you, will bless your time here and through the week. Not only do we offer the sermon for such, we have classes too. In fact, that's what I wanted to do a little presentation for the classes. We started this morning in some a little confusion, and my fault. So we'll just go over real quick, let you know what's available. Every Sunday morning, we're doing the memory work sessions. Starts at 9:35, 10 minutes over there in the annex. And it's one of those things that's just at your own pace. So if you miss the first class, don't worry about it. We'll be putting out sheets every week, you know, just to keep you upgraded as to things to memorize, and we'll work with you to help you do that. And if you'd like those sheets, you know, just let me know at any time. We've got copies in the office and over in the annex. The second class we're offering starts, I think, next Saturday, 10 o'clock. This is a study on Islam. If you're interested in that, we've got some books for it you may need to pick up before the class. If not, well, we may just make it an introductory class. Some of these classes are weekly, but as we get into the ones on Saturday, depending on who's here and what their interest is, we may go every other week with the Islam class, and then have a sort of discoveries in Greek class interwoven with it starting up sometime in April. So if you're interested in learning some New Testament Greek, more specifically, it's just learning the Greek tools and some of the things that are interesting, or the difference between English and Greek, to help you understand your New Testament better. In that case, you know, in any case, it'll be at various levels. If you just want to just kind of dabble with it, we can help you with that. And the only memory work you'll have to do is just memorizing the Greek alphabet. If you want to go beyond that, we can also gear it for a level where you can come away pretty much understanding the New Testament Greek. And we're going to fashion it in such a way that it'll take you to an intermediate level, not only using Mounce's beginning grammar, but also as a reference, Wallace's grammar beyond the basics. So that's the things we're looking at, plus a family series to be announced whenever. Look familiar. Patty? Okay. So we'll finally hopefully get around to that sometime during the week. So these are the things we've got planned for the open window we have in spring, you know, before everybody takes off in summer. And we'll probably cut off some of them and then begin again when winter starts up, before the holidays. As for this morning, there's a handout if you need them out in the foyer in the rack. If you didn't pick one up, that's fine. Just relax, and we'll take you through it on the overhead. The subject is trying to help God, and it's a recurring thing we've been into in our study of Genesis. on Sunday mornings, and we thought we'd just add a little bit to it. From the passage that was read by Steve, part of the context, verses 6 and 9, where Paul talks about, I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth. And then in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now what this introduces us to is the fact that God grants the increase. A lot of times we try to push it ourselves. Actually coming into this, you know, when Jesus said the fields were ripe for harvest, you know, God had made them ripe for harvest before the apostles were even set up. So, you know, God was working through the history, really preparing a time, you know, for a good increase. But then God creates the increase, and he provides the seed. So basically what we're trying to do is find out where we can insert ourselves in order to help God, the workers, and whatever that are put out there. It's easy to think that we can do God's work a little better than he did in the first century, especially now 2,000 years later. Oh, we've got all these modern machines and, you know, the internet and everything else. But some of us are not satisfied with the increase God gives because we want more. And when we stop to think about it, in the first century, the first sermon produced 3,000 converts. God had them ripe for it. What church has ever done that? Even a mega church that has converted 3,000 people in one day. Or following that shortly, another 5,000. Perhaps we ought to sit back and go, maybe God knows what he's talking about, and kind of go with him instead of trying to help him out. In fact, as an illustration of this, we looked at in Genesis 12 that God had promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. Okay, God made a promise. And sometimes we feel that we need to help God out, you know, with his promises. Sarah became doubtful when at the age of 76, she concluded it was impossible for her to have children, so she decides to give her handmaiden to Abraham, you know, to have children with. She didn't have to do that. In fact, she shouldn't have done it. Her plan did not please God, and it didn't work anyway. In 1 Corinthians 3, the text shows that we are, you know, from what we just looked at in verses 6 and 9, it shows that we are workers together with God. But it does not mean that we are partners with God. Partners are equal, and we're not equal to God. In fact, the note here from J.W. McGarvey, a very famous commentator, says the supreme ownership of God is emphasized in this verse as is shown by the three possessives. You know, we are his fellow workers, his field, his building. That means he possesses us. We don't work as an equal with him. The Corinthians were God's field in which they labored, or his building in which they reared. By workers, field, and building, we all belong to God. We have some examples in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, of people, you know, stepping beyond the realm that God has allotted man and getting in trouble for it. One example is the individuals who, they were Levites, Korah, Dathan, and Abraham, were not satisfied with what God was doing. And so they got a group together in order to oppose Moses and Aaron. You know, they thought there was a better way of doing things. And Moses, bless his heart, tried his best to talk him out of it. And when God was going to go postal on him, tried to talk God out of it. But the outcome was they opposed God, you know, ultimately, you know, in Moses' choice, and thought that they could do the job just as well or better than Moses and Aaron. And Moses said, well, I have a challenge. We'll see who God, bring your fire pans, and we'll see who God accepts. So the next morning, and this is not a light rebellion, the men with the fire pans showed up to the number of 250. God said, you better separate their families from the rest of the tribes. Because when they did, and Moses started to pray, and hopefully that they would come to their senses or whatever, right after Moses got through with his prayer, the ground opened up and swallowed all the families. And to make sure that they understood it wasn't a coincidence, the ground closed up over them. Following that, God rained fire on the 250 men that showed up with their fire pans. When God says or points certain things, we're warned over and over again, don't try to adjust it. Don't try to change it. Don't deviate from it. Oh, I had a picture there if you want to look at it. Further, we have an example of Uzzah. It's pretty, we've already covered that in one of the classes. But here's another instance where you think, best intentions, the guy had, why was God upset? Well, the error involved in the moving of the Ark of the Covenant goes way back. Excuse me. God was not pleased with the Israelites to begin with. And the sons of Eli came up with this idea. Well, so they just lost a battle to the Philistines. So how about our second battle, we take the Ark of the Covenant with us, almost as a talisman. They didn't understand how it worked, that it wasn't the Ark, it was God who was displeased, and God who provides the victory. But they thought they'd do it a different way, and so they took the Ark, and they thought that that would give them victory over the Philistines. Well, it didn't. In fact, the two sons of Eli died in the battle, and the Ark was taken by the Philistines. It was in their possession for several years during the time that God plagued the Philistines while it was in their possession. Till finally they go, let's put it on an ark, on an ox cart and get it out of here. So they turned it loose, and David discovered that it was there. And David did something that was an error too. He decided to leave it on the ox cart and take it back into Israel. Now, what was specified is that the ark would be moved by the rods or the poles that were inserted on both sides of it and put on the shoulders of the priest. That was specified. David was already in error. Now, as it's going along, the cart hits a rut, and the ark begins to fall, and Uzzah puts his hand up to steady it. Evidently, he forgot that not only how you were supposed to move this, but no one was to touch the ark except the priests. Even they weren't allowed to touch it. That's why they were moving it by poles, or supposed to move it by poles. God doesn't care about our best intentions. He cares about what is right. In fact, Samuel tried to tell this to Saul. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. And of course, Uzzah, unfortunately, died instantly. Now you might think, well, this is kind of cruel of God. He was only trying to help. Well, it also shows the disdain of Uzzah for the Ark of God. I mean, if something very hot was about to fall on you, would you sit there and put your hand up, or would you run out of the way? It shows your attitude towards something. Uzzah didn't have a proper respect for this ark. So even trying to help, best intentions, God doesn't appreciate that. What he appreciates is us doing the right thing. We can see this even with Moses as an example. Yeah, sure, the Israelites were murmuring, complaining, and everything else. But when Moses, in fact, they come to Kadesh, and the Israelites were running out of water, and they were complaining about that. And so God told Moses to go and speak to the rock, and the water would flow from it. Unfortunately, what Moses did was went up and struck the rock and decided he'd tell off the Israelites for God. And that didn't fly either. And because of his disobedience, even Moses was not allowed to see the promised land. It was a small thing viewed by human wisdom, but it kept him out of where everybody else was going. In fact, the whole journey by the Israelites is an example to us to let God do his thing and to keep his promises. The 40-year wilderness journey should have taken only 2 weeks. There didn't need to be the complaining and running out of water and food and everything else. If they just did what God told them to begin with, if they believed in his promises. But he took them right up to Canaan, and they said, we can't do it. There's giants and everything else. And so God made sure they all died in the wilderness. The whole Old Testament and much of the New is to be an example to us of not the sin the way the people of God have in the past. This brings us up to present examples and the things that we present to God. The establishment of denominationalism is another way of men thinking that there's a better way of doing it than what God has given us. Men say, choose the church that you like best. In fact, I can remember the ads that ran in the 60s and 70s, go to the church of your choice. When men have produced so many different kinds of churches out there, they just go, well, there's no one way of doing it, even though that's directly opposite of what God said. According to God, Christ is the one and only head of the body. Now, what we put up here in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 makes that statement an equation. Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. And then when you get into Ephesians 4, 4, it says there's only one body. That's the way God wants it. That's the way he planned it. It's man that's come up with all the confusion and all the choices, which really aren't good choices. So there is only but the one body. Paul says you by the Spirit are baptized into the one body. 1 Corinthians 12 and 20. But men are not satisfied with just the one church. In fact, they move even beyond that. There's also been a change of worship since the first century. God only accepts worship that is in spirit and in truth. You know, both have to be there. The proper spirit, the proper manner, the proper reverence, whatever, has to be a part of it. And the truth is God has established it. The divine order of worship, excuse me, let me go back to it. We have very specific. Singing is added a little bit later in Ephesians and Colossians, but in Acts 2, we see what the disciples observed. The Lord's Supper, the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship and giving and prayer. That was it. Nothing else. But today, men are not satisfied and add the counting of beads, the burning of incense, instrumental music, interpretive dancing, and much more. They all fall together, for they're all found not in truth. You won't find them in the Scriptures. In fact, one of the problems that comes out in just taking the instruments of music, which seems to be a part of what generally churches do nowadays, it's generally believed that the primitive Christians failed to adopt the use of musical instruments in worship. They just failed to. The truth is that God never specified for them to be used. Neither Ambrose nor Basil in the noble encomium, that is, formal expressions of praise and tribute, ever suggested that musical instruments be used. In fact, Basil expressly condemns it as ministering to the depraved passions of men. The general introduction of instrumental music can certainly not be assigned to an earlier date than the 6th century. It took almost 600 years before men decided it was okay to use musical instruments. Even further, in fact, this is one of the things, I'm going to add this to the handout. When we're asked, what church do we go to? And you say, well, the Church of Christ, they go, oh, you're the ones that don't believe in musical instruments. And we're pigeonholed that way. Okay? A little revelation to some of the denominations. John Wesley, the illustrious founder of Methodism, the Methodist religion, basically said, I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided they are neither seen nor heard. Okay. So if a Methodist says, why isn't there musical instruments in your assembly? Asking, why is there? Your own founder didn't believe in them. John Calvin, the founder of Presbyterianism. Notice, musical instruments and celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than burning incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law, including, you know, if you're going to incorporate those, why not, you know, burnt sacrifices? Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him. That's the founder of the Presbyterians. Adam Clark, who wrote the very famous commentaries used by many denominations, he was a Methodist. He said, music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruption in the worship of that infinite spirit who requires his followers to worship him in spirit and in truth. I'll give you one more. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most famous Baptist preachers, highly respected, said one of the greatest, I would as soon attempt to pray to God with the machinery as to sing to him with machinery. Instruments of music is not something that was readily acceptable. You know, when men began to reform the Catholic Church, they realized it was one of those things that didn't belong. When men began to restore us to New Testament Christianity, they definitely understood that musical instruments do not belong in the worship service. They're things that tickle the ears of men, but are not pleasing to God whatsoever. Men like to change the plan of salvation and make it more palatable to people. And you can't do that at all. If Christ is our Savior, we have to accept the things he offers that save us, and not our own think-sos. The plan was the ultimate simplicity and the deepest and most penetrative tests of faith. That is, faith in Christ. When Paul approached the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, the jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord your God, and he began to preach to him the word. Further, sincere repentance unto life is required. That is a change of life from doing the lawless deeds that we did to doing the things that God wants us to do as morally good acts. Okay, this is one of the things that Peter demonstrated to the Council of Jerusalem after he preached to the household of Cornelius in Acts 10, as he presents to the council, Acts 11, all that God did. And one of the things was, you know, their repentance and baptism. You know, the council concluded, we see that God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Confession of faith, Romans 10, many people are familiar with, 9 and 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, with the heart man believes. Okay? Or immersion in water unto remission of sins. The very people that crucified the Lord, when they were made aware of their error and how deeply it impacted them, they asked, what do we need to do to be saved? How do we get this, you know, the most heinous of crimes off our souls? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. And that was a command for the forgiveness of sins, even those sins. But men are not satisfied and have substituted other things beyond what God requires, not to mention taking away some of the things that God requires, like baptism. They offer the prayer altar or altar call, the experience of regeneration a la, you know, Billy Graham, or what they call the prayer experience, you know, probably by the sinner's prayer or some other things like that, and eliminating some of the other things that are required. Men just can't keep his hands off anything, even things that are holy and commands of God. And also changing the purpose of the church. Someone once said, the modern church is so accommodating today that one can get anything from a sandwich to a sermon. in some of the bigger buildings, you know, and you can't believe it. You go into the foyer and they have a Starbucks or a McDonald's. They made it into a small mall. Another described what has happened by saying modern churchmen believe in the pattern for the church today is all right. They just want to cut the pattern to fit the cloth, not the cloth to fit the pattern. God has given us a pattern. You know, a pattern was given to Moses, and the Hebrew writer mentions that also, that we have a pattern for the New Testament. The church which we read in the New Testament was a spiritual body, not a physical organization by men. In 1 Peter 2:5, Peter describes us as living stones, a spiritual house, a royal priesthood. No concern for influencing the government. I know there's a church in this town that basically the main tenets of it are to get people back to our Republican form of government instituted in this country. Well, that's nice to do as an individual, but it's not a purpose of the church. Or to cleaning up the slums. You know, people go out and they clean up the neighborhood. That's all well and good as individuals, but it's not the job of the church. Or eradicating ignorance. In school, churches set up schools. I got in mind when Nancy and I were down in San Diego. At the end of the block from the Church of Christ was a Baptist church or Lutheran. And it had not only the church itself, but a school next to it. But in the passing of years, the church began to wane and had a very few number, but the school was doing fine. God would prefer it the other way around. Forget the secular education if it's going to cost you your spiritual education, which is good for eternity, not for the few years you're going to be here on earth. The New Testament church operated on the principle of cleaning up souls by the preaching of the gospel. Let me give you an example, perhaps, to be aware of how sometimes we get things skewed. Can you imagine if you had a company and its purpose was to make pacemakers so people could live? But the government required you, or you decided that half the day should be used for people leaving the office and going out and picking up the litter off the streets, or fixing the park, or doing something else? Which is more important, picking up the litter or making heart valves that work properly? Well, the same with the church. The main thrust of the church is to go out and try to save men's souls, to bring them back from the dead and give them the opportunity for eternal life. We shouldn't be sidetracked from that basic design of what God put us here for, at least as a group. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, "I write that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." In 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church is commended by Paul because from them the word of God sounded out throughout all Macedonia and Achaia, two major provinces of the Greeks. For one church, they went out and covered almost an entire country. Philippians 2:14, Paul writes in 14 through 16, main purpose of the church, that you be blameless, not complaining, but rather holding fast to the word of truth. When men are led to improve on God's plan, they cease to be workers to God. In fact, often they're working against Him. A worker for another does as he's told, not doing what he thinks is the right thing to do. But in essence, there's no greater work than that which we do in the Lord. It alone will endure. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul said we're to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the word of the Lord. That's our main task. That's what we should be centering on. I mean, that's primarily what we try to do in our Bible classes, in our little other classes, you know, is to help each other, you know, get the word inside of them so they're confident about talking to others. This is the way we please God the most. In fact, you know, you might put it this way, just in closing. Why a lot of the other things and the changes come about, because people are a little fearful, they're a little lazy, they rather come up with schemes and ventures that only require a little bit of time, maybe a little bit of money, and that require somebody else to do it for them. What God requires of us is a very personal change in our souls to become Christ-like. He requires of us to go out with the best system ever devised from the first century on and even before. That is to sit down with someone on a personal basis, face to face, and talk with them about the Word of God. That requires us to know what the Word of God is, requires us to be able to handle the different situations with a proper kind of attitude, which God requires. I mean, all through the commands of the Bible, they're given the specifics of what to do and how to do it. As Peter says, you know, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you, a reason for the hope that's within you, but with gentleness and reverence. The attitude has to be there also, and that takes some training. Okay? This all fits into what I understand they call Myers' Law. Usually, the hardest thing to do is the right thing to do. So if it's really hard for you to sit down and talk with somebody about your Lord, that's something you should be concentrating in, because that's the most right thing for you to do. That's how the Word of God spreads. That's how it gets instilled into people's hearts. That's the way it was in the first century, and that's the only way it's going to work now. The only way. We encourage you to do that. And if there's anything we can do to help, to make yourself right with God and to help you make others right with God, please let us know as we stand to sing.